Evening. Special thanks to Ray for leading us tonight. Ray is our university minister, and we cannot say enough thanks to him for the way he leads our university program and all of these wonderful students that come to bless our lives, be a part of our church family. And we're extremely thankful for him and for them. They have an excellent class on Sunday mornings at 9, as well as our 5:45 worship on Wednesday evenings. But Ray, thank you for leading all of that. Time for just a very quick commercial. 1 week from tonight, we will be excited with a lot of guests getting ready for the 7 and 7:30 part of the worship, kicking off our lectureship, the 79th annual lectureship at the college. And this year, we're studying the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, Give Us a King, Faith, Failure, and Forgiveness in Samuel. There's a lot of that there in the lives of Samuel and Saul and David. But a lot of relevant issues will be discussed as well, as always. And I'm tempted to say, as Brother Bradfield used to, thousands are on their way to Henderson for the lectureship. And we're looking forward to that great event. I've held up the brochure simply to say that there are some available in the Information Center, but we will have more as we draw closer to the event, because we have to be pretty scarce with those until everybody gets here. But there are a few back there if you'd like to pick up one tonight. I'd like for you to turn to Isaiah 53 if you haven't already. We're looking at a series of lessons from this marvelous text that is considered to be the heart of the gospel in the Old Testament. You do not find anywhere in the Old Testament that has so much to do with the New Testament as you do in the 12 verses, and really the 3 verses preceding these 12 at the end of chapter 52, and then the 12 verses of chapter 53. Then as you look at these verses 4 through 6, you have what we might call the heart of the gospel. If Isaiah 53 is the heart of the gospel in the Old Testament, then these 3 verses, 4 through 6, comprise the heart of the heart. The language, though describing the most horrible, horrific event in human history, is still spoken with words that are absolutely beautiful. Isaiah says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." Recurring theme through the passage is the emphasis upon the pronouns he, us, and our. That is why that this passage represents the very heart of the Old Testament and the very heart of what is the New Testament message to come. It is though that Isaiah has the opportunity to time travel. 700 years before Jesus would come into the world, he writes the 66 chapter book, but in particular, this chapter that is a foreshadowing of the crucifixion. How in the world could he have known what was going to happen in such graphic detail unless he was there? That is to say, unless he is writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who has revealed to him a message that, once again, we're reminded, the eunuch asked, is the prophet talking of someone else, or is he talking about himself? We'll say more about that in next week's lesson. But tonight, we want to refer back for a moment to the year 2004, when Mel Gibson basically caused the world to stop and really focus again upon who Jesus is, through the movie called The Passion of the Christ. The thing that is interesting about that movie, and of course very graphic in its torment or torture of the actor playing the part of the Christ, is that it was pretty correct according to Scripture in telling how Jesus died, but the film really does not deal with why Jesus died. And that's what Isaiah is telling us in advance, 700 years before it happens, that it's all about him doing everything that he does, all about us. Those who come before us, those who live with us, and those who will come after us. So as we think about the why, well, we can say, well, it's very clear. We're very familiar with the fact that he came to save us from our sins. He is the Savior. But again, the way that Isaiah describes that, if we cannot be touched even deeper with the fact that it was necessary because of us and our ancestors, our predecessors, if we cannot be touched with that, then we really have a heart problem, because we never grow too old, too experienced in the faith to again be touched at an even deeper level about what has been done for us. John Piper is a very popular theologian. He has written I do not know how many books. But when he saw the movie, he came away struck by what I have just stated. It gives the facts, but it does not give the why. So he began an intense study all over again of the New Testament and came up with a book that is entitled 50 Reasons Why Jesus Had to Die. Had to die. And so as we think about the context of the death of Jesus and how it is portrayed for us in advance, let's look first of all tonight at what Jesus did for us as our substitute in being the suffering servant of God. First of all, in verse 4, the prophet says that the Lord Jesus took our pain while he was upon the cross. And I know that you and I cannot begin to imagine the kind of pain. If you've not read a description by, say, a medical doctor like Dr. Truman Davis about the blow-by-blow account of 6 hours and what led up to those 6 hours, which really was more like 12 hours in all, but the time that you go through everything Jesus did, then I again would encourage you to take advantage of the opportunity to do that. Here we have the emphasis upon bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows. Number one, there's a very good reason for that. We're not capable of doing so ourselves. It's interesting to me that before we get to the subject of sin or transgression or iniquity, words that are all used in this text referring to our sinfulness, that he talks first of all about our grief. He talks first of all about our sorrow. And perhaps that is because that in verse 3 he refers to the Lord as the man of sorrows, the only time in Scripture that we find that description of Jesus, the man of sorrow. And so he carries a burden that we are not capable of carrying. I want you to imagine, when it comes to the matter of sin that leads to grief, and it's sin that is in the world that leads to sorrow, we live in a sin-filled world long before we came along, but we have contributed to it, we have added to it, and we will even more. If you could write down every single transgression of the will of God for which you have been guilty, and you know. And most of those we may feel like, well, we know, but we also know there's a lot that we do not know. There are, after all, sins that we commit and we intend to. There are certainly things that we omit that we don't necessarily intend to. And so we're not even aware, really, of all of the sins of which we may be guilty. But if you could put those in a book, and then every book is somehow capable of being loaded onto the body of the Lord, upon the back of the Lord, and you nail all of that to a tree, then you begin to get the idea of someone carrying a load that we could never begin to budge. Our sin-filled world, the sorrow that is in the world, the pain that is in the world, the disease that is in the world, the death that is in the world, is because that we are a sin-filled planet. That doesn't necessarily mean that we will suffer in direct proportion to what sin we have committed. The Bible doesn't teach that. We obviously do suffer the consequences of sin that is in the world. But the most righteous people that we know, those that we love, those who have long been forgiven of sin as a result of being in the body of Christ, can still become some of the greatest sufferers because we live in that kind of world where the accumulation of sin has caused all the pain and all the sorrow and all the disease that we know. An English writer by the name of G.K. Chesterton once observed that we live on the sin-stained planet. And as a result of living on the sin-stained planet, ultimately, we're going to hurt. Ultimately, we're going to suffer. Ultimately, we're going to sorrow. We're going to have grief that is unimaginable. We need someone to help us with all of that. We need someone to make sense of all of that. That's what God has done, and that's what God is doing. As His Word continually is taught, and as we experience it, as we see it demonstrated in the lives of great people of faith and courage and of hope who are going through extremely difficult life experiences, they believe and they trust in passages like this and the Lord to whom this passage is pointing. Jesus is the one and the only one who can be the fulfillment of such a description as this. Our pain, though, is not going to have the last word. Our sorrow is not going to have the last word. You notice how Roy mentioned this morning how joyful that he was over the passing of his brother-in-law because he's been through a rough 2 years. Joyful in the sense that he's now released from all of that pain and all of that hurt that malignancy causes. And the reason that we can rejoice is because we know where he is. We can have the very same kind of hope, whether our days be bright or whether they be incredibly dark. You know, when you stop to think about the nature of God, why it is essential that Jesus became one of us and to go through all of this, showing sin at its very worst and showing the reality of the pain and the consequence of sin by going to the cross, to the scourging before the cross and all the abuse. You think about when he was raised from the dead in John chapter 20, makes an appearance to the apostles. Thomas, for some reason, is not there. 1 week later, the Lord appears to the apostles again, and this time Thomas is there, yet unbelieving what he has been told. The Lord is risen, the others are saying. And he says, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, unless I place my hand into his side, I will not believe. And the Lord appears just at that moment. And he holds out his hands, and he puts the hands of Thomas into his hands. Guess what? Those hands have not healed from the crucifixion. You ever thought about that? Then he takes the hand of Thomas and places it into his side, and Thomas can feel the fresh wound of a thrust spear just to be sure that the Lord is dead, and he was. Thomas, I can imagine, either standing up straighter or taking a step back, exclaims, "My Lord and my God!" He then believed. He was not going to settle just for anybody's word. He had to see for himself. And when he did, he believed. And the Lord says to him, "Thomas, because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen." That would be most of us. Most of the world has not had the opportunity to see that firsthand. He says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet who believe." We're here tonight because we believe in what Isaiah forecast without personally knowing about it himself. He was the instrument that God revealed to the world. This is the one who is going to come, that is going to be the Savior of Israel. But not physical Israel, the spiritual Israel that would be established in what we know as the Lord's church, where again, they are all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus and his church. First of all, Isaiah wants us to be impressed. He has borne our grief, our sorrows. He has carried away our pain. Where you are tonight, I can only hope and pray on behalf of our elders and all of us with members here that that is indeed true of you. That whatever your pain, you have someone to whom you can take it, with whom you can share, and who can carry it ultimately away forever. Secondly, in verse 5, Isaiah says, in forecasting the cross, that the Lord has taken away our punishment. I know that you have seen cross after cross, and you have seen portrait, perhaps after portrait, even famous ones, of the Lord nailed to the cross. Again, as I've stated before, I do not believe any of them are accurate in terms of showing the amount of blood that the Lord really lost. He would have, in effect, bled out because of the scourging that preceded the cross, where you take Roman soldiers with an instrument called the flagellum, an instrument that has a handle and several strips of leather, at the end of which are sockets that hold bone, metal, and stone. They rear back and they thrust upon the bare back of hands that are tied to a scourging post, and then there's a restraining bar underneath that pulls back, and the skin is pulled forward, you know, in the film. Quite a contrast to what Scripture tells us in the Old Testament that the Jews would do when they scourged someone. The law said you could hit someone 40 times, and they would stop at 39 in case they were guilty of miscounting and went more than 40. The Romans were the ones in charge of the scourging of the Lord, and his flesh was ripped apart, shredded, and the blood flowed, and the film revealed, by the time they finished, a body that was covered with blood. I believe that to be the more accurate representation of what happened to the Lord. Unrecognizable, Isaiah said he would be, and in fact, he was. And yet still, after all of that, in fact, the film, if you listened very carefully and watched very carefully, there were 107 stripes or licks. I don't know where Gibson came up with that. That may be somewhere in oral tradition that is passed down through perhaps Catholicism. I do not know. But I know they weren't concerned about stopping at 39. There were many men who were intended to die on the cross who did not have to worry about enduring the cross. They didn't survive the scourging. Our Lord was a real man, physically. He was a man of the wood, carpentry, and construction. He was a man who had the strength to endure the scourging and then 6 incredible hours upon the cross. And so he talks here in this particular text that he was wounded, even pierced as with a spear for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Another term for bruising here is a body basically that is crushed. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, or that gave us peace. Again, chastisement would refer to the picture of the scourging. And then with those stripes that were left as a result of the scourging, you know, the back of the Apostle Paul was scarred with the at least 3 times that he had gone through being hit with 40 stripes, save one. He mentions in 2 Corinthians 11. So he knew about those scourgings, and he was every bit of a man too. He endured 3 of them. And the back would be nothing but scarred flesh. And yet Paul rejoiced, as the other apostles did when it was their occasion to suffer, that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord. What we have received from the Lord, our substitute on the cross, and hopefully what we see when we see the cross and when we see the depictions of this body nailed to the cross, is one who is there because we put him there and we deserve to be there, not him. And I know most of the world looks at that and say, well, I don't really deserve to be there either. I mean, I've committed sin, but I don't know if I've committed sin anything worthy of being nailed to a cross. That's not the point. The point is, what is God's solution for taking care of all the iniquity of the world? At one point, the solution was, I'm going to wash the world clean with the exception of one family, the righteous Noah, and the seven members of his family. But it did not take long for the world to be just as corrupt as it was before the flood, when God repented to himself that he had ever made man. And so ultimately, there was the necessity of one who was perfect, tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. Not even was there guile in his mouth. The only one who could go to the cross as the representation, as the perfect Lamb of God, take upon himself the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. I think of the horror, the tragedy of days like December 7th, 1941, Pearl Harbor. And I think of the horrors of days like September 11th, 2001. And I think of how in the world could people be so evil that they could even think of doing things like that to innocent people, and including babies. That is the kind of world we live in. And that is why that once we recover from the initial shock of when things like that happen, we're not really surprised about the behavior of people once we get used to the idea and we go about our ways as though eventually it's not happened. But the Lord sees all of that, and there must be an answer for it. Someone must take the place of all of us who are accountable and responsible. And the only one that he could find was his only beloved and begotten Son. And we love him because he first loved us. We have peace with God. We're not at peace with someone. It's miserable. There's a relationship in life that is not right. Husbands, you can speak very well about things being wonderful as long as your bride is happy, right? And wives, the same with you in terms of your husband. If there's any kind of discord, life is miserable until we can get that resolved. It's true in friendships. It's true in parent-child relationships. It's true in work relationships. It's true in church relationships. There was this humongous barrier between us and heaven until Jesus came into the world and took our place upon the cross. We have peace. Paul would later say it is the peace that passes understanding. It's hard to describe, but it's possible to experience. Then he says we are healed from the consequence of our guilt. We can be forgiven. And I'm not sure that we have ever really begun to imagine what it's like to really be forgiven of the horror of sin as far as the way God views sin. I mean, I know we know intellectually, and sometimes we can be very touched emotionally, but again, we can grow accustomed to that, and we not live with the kind of gratitude that we are to have. Paul says in Romans 8:1 that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. But all of this had to happen first for it to be possible for us to be in Christ Jesus. And then thirdly, verse 6 emphasizes that the Lord took our place. He took our pain, he took our punishment, he took our place. Again, most of the world cannot imagine seeing themselves nailed to a cross, even though they will acknowledge their guilt and sin. But is it that bad? And the answer is yes. Any violation of the will of God, who is perfect in his holiness, perfect in his righteousness, perfect in his purity, demands a reckoning, demands an account for a violation of his will. Isaiah says, we're all like sheep who've gone astray. We don't hear of animals that require protection 24/7 like sheep do. Their eyesight is horrible, so is their hearing, and so they're prone to getting lost. They need a shepherd full time to guide them, to guard them, to lead them, to protect them from those that would easily make them prey. That is why in Psalm 23, David describes himself and really all of us as having a Lord, Almighty God, who is our shepherd. Because we too, in fact, regardless of how hard we try, we too are prone. In this human experience, we are prone to choose to lose our way. We are prone to go our way. And that even God Almighty, with all of His infinite wisdom, still does not know what is best for me or doesn't understand my situation. I'm an exception. I can violate His will until we learn the consequences of that violation and we learn, no, there is no exception. We're all guilty and we must all give an account. Like sheep, we are defenseless, we are helpless, we are directionless unless we have a shepherd. We have each turned to our own way. Romans 3 is an indictment of the whole human race. Paul in chapter 1 of Romans indicts the Gentiles for their sins. Chapter 2, he says to the Jews, you are not without excuse either. In fact, you have even greater responsibility because you had the Old Testament. They didn't. And you are guilty of sin as much as they. And then he summarizes it all in chapter 3 by quoting a series of psalms that basically are summed up beginning with verse 10 by saying, there is none that are righteous, no, not so much as one. And so for the guy who goes through life saying, I'm not so bad. I'm not so bad. I've heard people say that. I'm not so bad. I don't really need to be a Christian. I don't really need to be in the church. I'm a good law-abiding citizen. I'm a good family man. I do my work faithfully. I'm okay. That's the mentality of the world. It's part of that sin kind of thinking that has got to be repented of and got to be removed in order for us to have hope of the one who's going to carry away all of our sorrows and all of our grief. Why did Jesus have to die? He had to die. When you look at this statement that says, the Lord has laid upon him alone, the iniquity of us all. The only one who was qualified and the only one who proved to the task that he was indeed the only one qualified to accomplish everything that God sent him to do. There are great terms that we use sometimes, like the word redemption. We've talked tonight about Jesus being our substitute on the cross as the suffering servant of God. There are other terms like reconciliation and redemption and justification and sanctification. And some people think, "Ooh, boy, that is theological jargon." And to some degree it is, but they are great concepts, none of which would be possible or available to us were it not for Jesus going to the cross. And Isaiah describes it 7 centuries before it happens to where it is, but a fulfillment of prophecy. One of the proofs that we have that what we believe tonight is based upon the everlasting truth that God promised from the beginning. Another one of those terms, by the way, is the word remission. And another one of those words is forgiveness. And another one of those words is escape. Escape the corruption that is in this world. Escape the guilt that you have as a result of your sins. In his book, No God But God, popular writer Os Guinness tells this story. In one of their periodic efforts to eradicate religious belief in the Soviet Union, the Communist Party sent KGB agents to the nation's churches on a Sunday morning. One agent was struck by the deep devotion of an elderly woman who was kissing the feet of a life-size carving of Christ on the cross. Babushka, the Russian word for grandmother, he said, "Are you also prepared to kiss the feet of the beloved General Secretary of our great Communist Party?" Her response, "Why, of course, but only if you crucify him first." We too would be happy and honored if the Lord were here physically to bow before him and kiss his feet for what he has done for us. The question is, how are we doing carrying the cross with him and for him every single day? We'll continue our study, Lord willing, next Lord's Day morning concerning the suffering servant of God. We work through this text that is repeated again and again in the New Testament in various places. Again, the Lord wanting us to know what was going to happen, and then when it did happen, perhaps that his people would recognize it. Unfortunately, as John tells us, most of the Jewish population looked the other way. They came, and he came into his own, and his own received him not. John 1:11. We must not make the same mistake. And that's why, at this point, in the 5 o'clock worship service, we extend the Lord's invitation. He says, "Come to me." He in fact says, "Run to me." Because I am here with open arms. Did you notice one of our hymns suggested that? With open arms to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's heaven. We get there by repenting of our sins and confessing our faith in him, being baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and then living faithfully all the days of our life as a Christian. It was said this morning about the joys, I think it was at our luncheon dinner for newcomers, our brother Larry Gillum said about the joys that there are in Christ, the joys of being a Christian. Those who have known those for a long time can't wait to share them with those who are waiting to experience them. Hopefully now, while we stand and sing.